Thank you. Alrighty, if you have your Bibles, please open them up to Ruth chapter 1. If you don't have your Bibles, all the verses you will need are in the pamphlets that you have been given. Because again, we don't have any projectionists today, so we have alternative measures. So, Ruth chapter 1, verse 19. So the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women said, "Is this Naomi?" She said to them, "Do not call me Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi, when the Lord has testified against me, and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?" May God bless the reading of his word. All right, so the women have decided, okay, Ruth, she's not going anywhere. Naomi's like, all right, I'm going to allow you to accompany me to Bethlehem. And that's kind of where we're at now. Last week, we were on the road to Bethlehem, probably right on the border between Moab and the tribes of Israel. And now we're going to see, okay, now that they're going together, what happens next? So verse 19. So the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women said, "Is this Naomi?" The narrator for the story quickly runs through the rest of their journey by simply saying they went on until they came to Bethlehem. Instead of tracking the miles they would have had to travel, we are told it in this quick way their travel. In any case, it would likely have been an uneventful journey from Moab to Bethlehem, so we can kind of thank the narrator for just condensing it to about a sentence. Though something we do notice is that the narrator no longer says Naomi and her daughter-in-law, nor does the author say Naomi and Ruth. Instead, it is the two of them. This reminds us that after Ruth's speech, their future course are bound together. Whatever happens in the future will affect not just one, but both of them. We are then told that they arrive in Bethlehem. Bethlehem did have some minor fortifications with a wall and a gate, at least, as we learn later on in Ruth. Usually during this time period, cities and towns, without even this, would fall prey very easily to bandits and others. So it provides protection for the citizens of the city, and it's likely that they came into Bethlehem through that route. Once they arrive into Bethlehem, we find that the whole town was stirred because of them. The focus of this is that the town was stirred. In the Hebrew, it can mean anything from uproar to simply making noise. And this particular form is used in 1 Samuel 4:5 and 1 Kings 1:45, which depict the return of the Ark of the Covenant and the coronation of Solomon. And in both cases, it represents excitement along with the uproar. As we can imagine, Naomi's family likely heard of Naomi's sorrow, and the town is likely excited by her unexpected return. However, we also come to the end, which says, "And the women said, 'Is this Naomi?'" There are two different views to this observation. The first is more positive, as Hubbard, who's a commentator, says, "Can this really be Naomi?" You see the inflection there, how it's really excited. The second is negative, and is held by another commentator, Block, where the women are considering Naomi herself and wondering if this person really is Naomi. So is this Naomi? Again, reflection. The reason for the second view stems from two things. The first is her name, which we will look at further in the next verse. And the second is the reality of her life thus far. The past 10 plus years have not been kind to Naomi. And one can understand that the years have taken their toll on Naomi physically and emotionally. Ultimately, either view really works for what is occurring within the chapter. And we'll see that in this next verse. She said to them, "Do not call me Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me." Now, Naomi now responds to the women by first informing them to no longer call her Naomi. The reason why she does not wish to be called Naomi any longer is because her name, Naomi, means pleasant, or the pleasant one, or even one commentator said lovely. This then might make sense of the last interpretation of the woman asking, "Is this Naomi?" It makes more sense. If she is returning from these past 10 years in such despair, they may be able to really ask, is this really the pleasant one? Do you see how that works? Regardless, Naomi continues by requesting her name be changed from Naomi to Mara. Mara in the Hebrew means bitter, and perhaps in this case, the bitter one. She no longer feels that she is pleasant and recognizes the bitterness which she has within herself. This was already reflected on by Naomi while talking to Orpah and Ruth, as we remember. Now it is expressed in a more public setting. The question on everyone's minds, of course, is why does she no longer want to be called Naomi, the pleasant one, but Mara, bitter? The answer is provided for us by Naomi herself. And in this verse, we begin a long argument by Naomi against God. To begin, she argues that the Almighty dealt very bitterly with me. There are two things to notice so far. The first is Naomi's use of what the ESV translates as Almighty. In the Hebrew, the word is Shaddai. And what the name means originally is ambiguous to us today. We do know that the title is an ancient one for God. One commentator, Block again, emphasizes that Shaddai is not a name for God, but is a title for God. Despite this, scholars tend to agree that it represents the counsel of God, or his judgments. Secondly, we notice she has a play on words when calling herself Mara and recognizing that it is God who has dealt bitterly with her. Ultimately, the reason why she is bitter, why she feels she must change her name, is because of God's judgments against her. Now, verse 21. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me? She continues by recognizing that she went away full. If full here means physically full, then she is blatantly lying. She, along with Elimelech and their sons, left Bethlehem originally because of a famine, so it can't be that. At least it's doubtful that this is what she has in mind when she says full. Instead, it more likely represents her situation before she departed with Elimelech and their sons. When she left with them, she was already provided for by having a husband. Likewise, she had two sons who would be able to provide for her in the future. So in this way, when we consider her family and her future, she really was full. She had much when she left Bethlehem. Now, however, she has returned empty. It is interesting to consider what she means, however, by "the Lord has brought me back empty." There are two things to consider in this. The first is the fact that Naomi has turned from using a title for God, that is Shaddai or the Almighty, to using God's name, what the ESV translates and all the other translations translate as Lord, all capital letters, is in fact the name of God, Yahweh. This is God's only name, with all others being titles. Because we see this, we see a more personal response from Naomi. With that, however, we also have the second consideration, which is how Naomi is phrasing this. Is she saying that God caused her to be empty, or did God cause her to return without necessarily blaming him for the emptiness? Ultimately, if we take it only at first glance, the first seems possible. The problem is that Naomi continues to speak. So instead, she continues her assault on Yahweh by asking why she has a right to be called Naomi, and then by claiming God has testified against her. This dashes the possible positive interpretation that God only caused her to return. Instead, reminding us, Naomi recognizes God's hand not only in her bitterness, not only in her return, but also in her emptiness. To testify against Naomi is similar to the laments of Job, and as we can see from the ESV, it has a judicial sense of being before God in judgment. It is with this that Naomi ends the scene by claiming that the judgment has been made, and the Almighty has brought calamity upon her. We notice that this ends a chiasm with how she speaks of God. First it's Almighty, then Lord, then Lord again, and then she ends again with Almighty. This may reflect the reality that Shaddai is used in a judgment sense to describe God. Ultimately, the judgment of God again is against her. So, what's the main point? The main point of this section is to give us the closing scene of the first act of the Book of Ruth. We are no longer in Moab, nor are we on the road from Moab. Instead, we are finally in Bethlehem. Likewise, we see everyone's excitement over Naomi's return. Despite the excitement, Naomi turns it back into showing her grief. She truly has become a bitter woman, as is shown in her remarks. She left full, but now returns empty, without a husband or sons to support her. Instead, just her Moabite daughter-in-law. Now, the application points. Wayward faith. Something we can credit Naomi for is having faith in God. We can be sure that she truly believes that God exists. In fact, she doesn't even recognize chance or luck involved in her life. Instead, the Almighty, Yahweh, has been involved with everything that has occurred in her life thus far. However, there are things which do cause us to give a pause concerning her faith. The first is her response to Orpah in the last sermon. As you remember, she recognized Orpah had returned to her gods. There is no indication that she considers these gods to be false gods. Instead, it seems likely that she has accepted a worldview which is opposed to the monotheistic worldview presented in the scriptures. Second is her response to the famine and her own experience. She does not seem to associate the preliminary causes of these things to humans. This is interesting to consider. She does not seem to take any responsibility or blame for her actions. Granted, the narrative does not give us any indication of her own failures, but at the same time it does by informing us of the family's decision to go and to remain in Moab instead of returning or just staying in Israel. Taking these things into consideration, some commentators note that Naomi's faith is a frail faith. She recognizes God's sovereignty, but there's something missing. Where is God's grace? Where is God's mercy, his justice? She seems to negate these things in light of her own calamity. So while we can commend her faith, that is, it is enough to bring her back to where she should have been all along, we also want to recognize a lack of understanding on her part. Simply put, Naomi is altogether very human. We see her acting and behaving as any human would under the circumstances. All that said, it should still be noticed that while her faith is not the greatest, it is still faith in Yahweh. She at least is recognizing his hand in the calamities that have brought her to this place. This then might cause us to consider the future. If his hand can cause calamities as it has, then is it possible for him to change the calamities and turn them into blessings? That is something to consider. So far in the story, we have not come among many perfect examples of faith. So far, out of all the people of Israel we have encountered, it is the Moabite Ruth who is standing quite above the rest. This furthers the reality that God, if God can work through these individuals, then he can work through us as well. In other words, God can work through our own imperfections for his glory. We are not going to be perfect in this life. This is not an excuse to behave and act foolish or in ways of sin. However, it is a reminder that God is bigger than our faults. Even when we aren't perfect, even when we have moments of darkness or moments of doubt, God has a way of breaking through them for his glory to bless us. So if you're in that place where you feel down and out, I want you to be encouraged to stand firm in your faith. If Naomi is serious about what God has done so far, then she should be able to have enough faith in him to realize that he can change the circumstances too. This is the same for us. Though in this, we should seek to remain faithful to continue to follow God, though we may be in places of sorrow. Learn from Naomi by not acting like Naomi, but placing your trust in God to turn events around, to turn yourself around, to follow him in these times of desperate need. Now, on your papers, it has us going on to a second point, but I want to hold on here. Something that I thought about later. So this isn't on there, so if you want to write it in, you can. It also recognizes something else, and that is God has moved throughout the Book of Ruth. I think we can all see that so far. Now, something that this reminds us of is that, yes, God will be used through our faults, but he'll also bring us back home. He is the one who has brought Naomi home. If we truly belong to God, if we truly are one of his people, we will not stay in a place where we are at, in our darkness, in our sorrow, or even in our sin. God will be the one who brings us back by his power. Now, this will probably be seen later on, but I just wanted to point that out now, that right now in the story, Naomi, her situation is dire. She's not in a good place at all. She's worse off than anyone really in this room, when you think about it. But you know what? God has brought her back to where she needs to be to begin with, and that is to her own people who worship Yahweh. So it's another thing to consider when we consider everything that's happening in Ruth, that God has brought her back. Now, with that, we go on to the second point, which is a lot harsher, God of wrath. Yeah, I know, right? It is with this that we consider Naomi's personal interpretation of the events surrounding her life. While it may be wrong for her not to take any blame for her own actions, the question is she right to speak of God in the way that she does? Is he the one who has made her destitute, made her bitter, and brought these calamities on her? Is this the God of the Bible? Would he do these kinds of things? My answer to this is yes. We can see from various places in the Old Testament that God does in fact bring calamities upon people. First, we can think of the fall. When humans disobeyed God, he did not sit there silently, wondering, okay, what's going to happen now? Instead, he cast his judgment upon men, women, and the whole of creation. The reason why the whole of creation itself is included reflects the reality that judgment can trickle down. Once the highest created being, man, fell, then the rest of the creation, the rest of the created order fell with it. We also see this with the flood. God sends a flood to destroy the inhabitants of the world for their sinfulness. The text itself says that every inclination of their heart was evil all the time. Because of this inclination, God decided to save Noah and his family and to destroy the rest of humanity. God is not a God who does not act. We see it further with the plagues in Egypt. God sent the plagues, and while there was a sense he did it for the Israelites, there comes a fascinating point when he makes it known that the plagues are for himself. It even comes to the point when God says to Moses, "Then the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh will not listen to you, that my wonders may be multiplied in the lands of Egypt." The reason for sending the plagues is so that God would be known to be God. The ultimate purpose for the plagues were not only to provide the exodus, but to tear down any other god and make himself known as the only God and the only Lord of all. He brought these calamities for this reason. This is just a small taste of the God of wrath. He is not a God who would allow injustice to remain. He does bring calamities from himself, and he also allows calamities to occur. And it is all for his own personal glory that he allows them to occur and why he does it to begin with. Naomi is right in her faith in God. She is right to recognize his authority in these things. He has brought her to justice, to court, and has pronounced sentence on her, just as she has claimed. Ultimately, the wrath of God is not only for the Old Testament. In Romans 1 through 3:23, we find God's wrath is still evident even until this day. This stems from what we find in John 3:31 through 36, which says, "He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." Because of human sinfulness, calamities and wrath will occur. Humanity still has the same problem we've had since the flood. Every inclination of our hearts are wicked all the time. Because of this, God has every right to bring forth judgments on humanity. He has every right, as the creator and sustainer of all, to act as the Almighty. All of this is to remind us of something very important. In our world, we often hear the phrase, God is love, and then that's it. In fact, we focus so much on the reality of this love that we tend to let every other attribute of God go to the wayside. This is not only true of those outside the church who are theistic but not Christian, but also within many congregations, there are those who wrongfully deceive themselves into believing that God is a God of love and therefore would not allow any calamity to happen to anyone or people in general. This, however, is a lie. God does still enact his judgments and justice on individuals who refuse to repent and place their faith in Jesus. We see this clearly with the verse above, which says, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." Remaining in the wrath of God does not only mean eternal judgment, but remaining in the wrath of God in this life as well. However, if one is in Christ, then the wrath of God is no longer on that person. Instead, there is life. Does that mean that bad things won't happen? No. Bad things will happen in a world where sin still exists. Does this mean that these things are caused by God? Not necessarily. But all things, whether good or bad, are at least permitted by God. Now, when we think of the news and human sorrow, that might be a hard pill to swallow. When we think of all the sins humanity enacts every day, it can be hard to see the authority and the sovereignty of God still, even in these things. It's here that I recommend remembering two things. The first is recognizing that this question is the wrong question to ask, which is something I reflected on last week. Why do bad things happen to good people? The better question is, why does anything good happen in a sinful world at all? Simply put, how is it that good still exists in this world when we know and we can see that evil exists? I would argue that when we see good occur in our fallen world, it is an act of God on the world. Good things do happen despite the world being in such sorrow, but this reflects on the sovereignty of God in the world. The second is to consider this. What is the greatest sin humanity ever committed? Think about that for yourself for 1 second. The greatest sin humanity ever committed. Out of all the evil that all humanity has ever done, what is the greatest evil? I know that some of you are thinking, okay, judges or some pretty bad things, but not even there. The answer? Nailing Jesus Christ to the cross. When we as humanity turned our back on God and crucified him, that is the greatest evil we could have done. Yet, consider what we read in Acts 2:22-24. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. What do you notice? Despite this being man's greatest failure, despite it being man's greatest evil, that Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. In other words, the greatest sin humanity ever committed was planned and foreknown by God to occur. But what do we also notice? You crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. In other words, though Jesus' death was planned by God, it does not negate human responsibility for the act. So the point is that if the greatest sin humanity could ever commit was part of God's plan and his foreknowledge, and if we can accept that, then we should be able to accept that all things, whether good or bad, are permitted by God to occur. Again, permitted. The biggest question is, why do some bad things happen to some people rather than to others? That's the better question. To such a question, we cannot know. This is part of the Almighty and his own personal counsel within the Trinity, and that is a mystery to us. We just have to acknowledge that. In time, we might be able to know fully, but right now we cannot. All we can know for sure is that whatever occurs will bring God the most glory in the end. We need to put our faith and hope on that, knowing God will be glorified either in the blessing or in the judgment. We also need to remember that this is not blind faith and hope. It was not blind faith and hope which caused Abraham to almost sacrifice Isaac, or willing to sacrifice Isaac. Abraham knew no matter what happened, he and Isaac were both returning from the mountain. Why did he have so much faith? Because it was not blind. He knew God. He knew what God had done. And by knowing God, his faith was amplified. All of this is to remind us of the point of this very long application. God still does act in the world, and his judgments are sure and sound. Our responsibility is to be faithful and obedient with whatever God permits to happen in our lives. When things happen, we need to have the response of Job, who in Job 1:20 through 21 said, "Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshipped. And he said, 'Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord.'" Do you know when he said this? Right after all of his property had been destroyed and taken, and even more significantly, when he found out that his children had all perished. That's what he prayed. This should be our response as well. Complete adoration for our God in all of our circumstances, knowing that God is blessed, altogether great, and altogether mighty. So it's with all of this that I encourage you to stand firm in the faith, knowing that our God is a good God, that his judgments are sure and sound, that he is still filled with love despite his judgments, that these judgments will bring him glory, and we should rejoice in his glory above everything else. Also, it reminds us to cling to the cross even tighter. We are no longer under the wrath of God if we are found in Christ. Therefore, we can praise God even more when things happen in our lives, knowing that the greatest blessing has already occurred in us, and that is that we have been given life from death. When bad things happen, it should cause us to rely more on God, who is able to do so much good, and not doubt that any of our circumstances can change by his grace. As a final thought, I think that this is the greatest thing to get from Naomi's circumstances. God has done all these things. Perhaps we should recognize early that all these things were to bring her back to where she needed to be, as I said earlier. God has a plan for Naomi and Ruth, and in order for that plan to come to full fruition, both needed to go through great calamity in order to see the end result. So have hope from this story so far. Though it is dark, it is reminding us that God is moving, he's changing, and bringing light into the darkness, even through use of bitterness and calamity. Also, for the Christian, it's a reminder that the greatest calamity has already occurred, and the great light has already occurred in us. That is, we were once dead, and now we have been made alive. Nothing else that occurs, whether good or bad, could ever compete with our being remade, renewed, by our God through Christ. And it's with this we come to the last point, the gospel. All of this causes us to reflect on the gospel of Jesus Christ. We are sure that our God is a great God. He is able to change all, turn all around, and all for his glory. In this we can rejoice greatly, knowing and trusting in him, because we know him, and we know he has done through the gospel. It begins with our origins. The origin of the universe is God. He created it. Likewise, he created us to be the pinnacle of creation by making us into his image. It is because God is a God of love, reason, he's able to know, he is known, has personhood, and shows chesed, that we can as well. Humanity has dignity because of this. And there is sanctity to all human life because we are made in the image of God. But like God, we are able to choose either God and life or sin and death. Humanity decided to choose sin and death and has continued to make that choice ever since. Because of this, our relationship with God, ourselves, each other, and the world are all broken. Each day we continue to accrue a greater moral guilt before our God. Not a feeling of guilt, but true guilt, as one who stands before a judge to be condemned. So humanity is in this great darkness. We have all sinned. We have all fallen short of his glory. So what can be done? We can't do anything because all we know is darkness. Therefore, we are dependent upon God. Thankfully, he did not leave us here forever. Instead, he spoke a word into our darkness and provided us a great light which the darkness flees from. This word and this light is his son, Jesus Christ. Jesus lived, died, and rose again in time, space, history, and flesh, according to the scriptures, to redeem those who repent and place their faith in him. By his wounds we are healed. By his spirit we are able to have victory over sin in our lives. It is all because of Jesus Christ and the redemption found in him. This is the crux of the gospel. Without this, the world remains in darkness forever without any hope. There are only two things which we need to be obedient in. The first is repentance from sin. We are to change our lifestyles to live according to the will of God instead of sin. We can know the will of God through the scriptures. We are to live our lifestyles according to him and not according to our own means. The second is faith in Christ. We are to recognize that we are impotent to reach God on our own. We are in need of salvation. God has provided this salvation through his Son. It is his righteousness placed on us which makes us right with God. We are to stand firm not on our own strength but the strength of Christ, knowing that he is sufficient for our salvation. If we are not obedient in these things, then there is only judgment. As we read earlier, any who are not found in Christ are under the wrath of God in this life and the next. None can stand before God with their own merits in hand, because their sins are greater than all of their righteousness combined. Therefore, there is only judgment for those who do not repent and do not place their faith in Jesus. For those who are obedient in these things, however, there is life in Christ. There is peace with our God. They received the greatest blessing, which is being made right before God. They are children of God and co-heirs of an eternal kingdom. They will now and forever will be know and love the God of all without any wrath. My encouragement to you today is to be encouraged with what we have read thus far in the book of Ruth. That God does cause calamities, but often those calamities are used for his glory. Whether it is for judgment or whether to call us back to repentance, or to chastise us and to bring us back to him. Be firm in the knowledge that the God and Lord of all is able to change any circumstance, and though life may look dark now, if we follow him, there will be light. Amen. Let us go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you. We thank you for the light and for the word which you send, which is your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for what we're reading in the book of Ruth, because some of us are in darkness. Some of us have struggled through darkness, and some of us have gotten past the darkness, but need to remember where we've been so that we can remember to glorify you now. So, Lord, we ask that you continue to remind us of all the good that you have done. And we thank you, as always, for what you have done. Amen. Please stand as we sing our final hymn, Come Thou Fount, which is number 68.